I must confess that we come to a passage of Scripture that is daunting. I come to this with fear and trembling. It is a passage that is majestically beautiful. It is beyond what we are able to really fully grasp. It is really, it's touching the outer edges of what human minds can understand, can comprehend, and the outer edges of what human language can really express. In recent years, and beginning I think in the 90s, there was a study done by astronomers at NASA that using the Hubble telescope, they over I think it was a period of at least 10 years, they looked at one little black spot in the sky. It was a spot in the sky that looked like there was nothing there. There were no stars or planets. And so they focused the telescope on that at the points when, during the year, when they would most be able to get most light into it and really look. They were trying to look into deep space. And what they found astonished them. They began to see that in that spot where there was nothing through the normal telescopes, that there were spots there. There were lights. They could see things. They began to realize as they took more and more pictures and compiled the information that they had that what they were looking were not stars that were filling up that space, but they were looking at galaxies of stars. Now, this spot in the sky is something that you could just cover with your hand and you wouldn't be able to see it. It's a very small portion of the night sky that they were looking at. But they realized that in that little portion that they were looking at, they could see about 10,000 galaxies. Now, you think about our own galaxy, the Milky Way. We can look at it and study it. Our sun is just one star in the Milky Way, not even a big star in the Milky Way. And in the Milky Way, we have something like, I think the number was 100 billion stars. And when you think about the size and power of the sun, and then you think of the number 100 billion, it's kind of beyond our comprehension. I have trouble understanding what $100 billion is and what that means, let alone 100 billion stars. And that's our galaxy, which is apparently not even a big galaxy. And what these astronomers were seeing in the telescope in this little space that looked like it was nothing was 10,000 galaxies. They began to realize that if this was the case, if the rest of the universe, if the rest of the night sky looked at this like this, and of course they can't look at many parts of it because there's stars in the way, so they can't see what's on the other side of a star. They can't look directly at it or past it. But if this is the case, if the rest of the sky, the rest of the universe is like this, there may be 100 to 200 billion galaxies within reach of our telescopes. It's beyond our ability to really comprehend. We look at it, we assent to that, we say, okay, I believe you, I believe that you saw this, and it's difficult for us to really grasp it. Now, as we come to this passage, commonly known as the Carmen Christi, we're sort of looking at that. We are at that sort of a thing where we are at the edge of what we can really grip. We're looking at the God who made those galaxies. We're looking in this hymn, something that is farther beyond our grasp, really, than thinking about the stars. It's the person of Jesus Christ. As we begin to look at this, I want to refresh you a little bit. We've been away for a couple of weeks now from this passage, and so we need to look back at the context of this passage. And so that, because it's important because of the grandeur of these of this section that is normally looked at as verses 5 through 11. This what is commonly called the Carmen Christi. It's in recent scholarship thought to be a hymn of the early church. I don't actually agree with that. I think many said, well, it's too poetic. It's too grand. Paul is just taking an early hymn of the church and sort of reworking it as an example here. But that has been an opinion among commentators and scholars for about maybe 100 years. And the evidence is just that it sounds like it might be a hymn. And I don't think there's enough evidence. But nevertheless, it is a magnificent piece of scripture. But it's set. It's like a diamond that's set in its setting with the ring around it. And so it's you have the gold of the ring and you have the diamond set in the middle, and you can get so enraptured with looking at the diamond that you forget about the whole of it. You forget the gold that's around it and the ring that it's in. Paul here has been teaching the church about Christian humility. He's been teaching us about how we interact with one another in the church. We've seen that in the last weeks. It's a very basic thing. It's an everyday thing. Selflessness. Humility. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. It's, if you'll forgive the expression, it's a rather humble passage. It's a rather humble concept that he's given us here, teaching us how we ought to act in the church, how we ought to treat one another, how we ought to behave as Christians. And there's even, we'll get to this later, but there's even an example in the Philippian church of those who are not acting in that way. And this is something that's very, very necessary for us in the church. We're all sinners. We've come to Christ because we're sinners, because we're not perfect. And so we need to learn humility in order to serve one another, in order to act as the church, in order to work together. And it's one of those subjects that if we were to be able to learn humility, there would be far fewer discipline cases, far fewer church splits, schisms. Many of those things would go away if we could just learn humility. So that's the setting of this passage. We're to learn humility, and he returns to that on the other side of this passage in verse 12. He returns to the subject of sanctification. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Obviously, he's not talking about saving yourself. He's talking about sanctification. It is God who works in you, he goes on, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And it's just fascinating how he wants to press this point home, this point of Christian humility. And in order to do that, he doesn't just give an example of how Jesus acted. He doesn't just say to you, look at Jesus, look at how he acted in his ministry, look at what he has done. He doesn't just say, here's an example to follow. But instead, he gives Jesus himself as the illustration, as the motive for our humility. He doesn't just give us a thing to follow or actions to follow. It's not just what Jesus did, it is Jesus himself that he gives us. We are to think of others as better than ourselves, to treat others with humility, with deference, with self-sacrifice. And so he turns us to Jesus Christ himself. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The first humiliation is being born in the likeness of men. He sets aside what is rightfully his to be found in the form of a servant. And then he goes on from there that he humbles himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so there are layers to this humiliation of Christ. We'll look at that in the coming weeks, but this evening I want to focus just on that first portion, being found, it says in verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, or being in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Well, since the early church, one of the great places that has been an area of great error and heresy is the person of Christ. It is through much deliberation, through the blood, sweat, and tears of the saints in the early church that the Orthodox position has been affirmed and really codified in the creeds that we have, because there was a lot of early, not only misunderstanding, but a lot of heresy, a lot of evil that was done. Even if you were here a couple of years ago for our First John series, even in First John, there in John's letter to the church, there was a heresy in the church about Jesus, about the person of Jesus. And he talks about those who deny Jesus coming in the flesh. It was an early form of what we might call Gnosticism. There were those who denied that Jesus came in the flesh. So there usually it's been a focus on one or the other of Christ's nature. It's okay if Jesus actually in the early times, it was more of a they accepted Jesus as divine. They said, okay, God came to earth, but that means that he couldn't possibly be man. And there was a lot of Greek philosophy influencing that. That showed up in the Gnostics and Marcionites and others. They were willing to accept Christ as God, but the human form, there was an evil in this physical realm. The physical was evil, and so the spiritual, being pure and good, could not combine with evil. It would taint it. And so Jesus could not possibly be human. And then later, there was a focus more on his humanity. Okay, Jesus was a historical figure, which meant, obviously, that he could not be God. You had some like Arius. And that's because of Arius's heresy, then you have the council at Nicaea and the rebuke that that was. And we confess in our Nicene Creed, if you notice that in our creeds, and especially in the Creed of Chalcedon, or the definition of Chalcedon, you have a lot of focus on the person of Christ. You have a lot of focus on the person of Christ, that is God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And this is very important. And so when we come to that, when we come to a passage like this, how do we read this? Christ, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. What does that mean, to be in the form of God? It's sort of an odd Greek word there that we don't really have an exact parallel for, but this is the best we can do. And remember, we're dealing with heavenly things that our minds are barely able to grasp. We sort of take them by faith because God is so different from us. How does that work, to be God and man in two distinct natures in one person? What does it mean? How does that function? And here's this one who is God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever, and yet he is second person of the Trinity. And what is a Trinity? The Bible says, it talks about God the Father. It talks about Christ being God. It talks about the Spirit being God. And it says that there is one God. We read the Shema in Deuteronomy 6 earlier in the day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. There's one God. So these are things that are difficult. And it's really, as I said, at the edges of human language, at the edges of what we are able to speak about. But thankfully, it's very clear in context. So we have to be very careful to look at the context. What does the context say about it? And what do other scriptures say about this? So Jesus Christ, it says, who, being in the form of God, not just that he was in the form of God at one time. This is not actually a past tense here. Being in the form of God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And so we're helped immediately. He's in the form of God. And then it goes on, though, did not count that, being in the form of God, the thing to be grasped. And what is that? Equality with God. And so we're helped immediately to understand what it means that Christ was in the form of God. And then it goes on. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. There again is the same word, morphe. But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And what does that mean, to be in the form of a servant? Well, it goes on again, being born in the likeness of men. So it doesn't mean that Jesus was just sort of like a person. But we understand Jesus born of Mary, Jesus who was able to suffer, who could, Elder Gladier this morning in Sunday school spoke of the humanity of Christ. He was able to feel pain. He grew weary. He had to sleep. He was able to bleed. He was able to cry. He was truly human. And so when it says that he was found in human form, or in the form of a servant, born in the likeness of men, it means that he truly became man. Christ being in the form of God means that he is God. Let's look at a couple of passages, and for the next several minutes, I want to It's going to perhaps be a little rapid fire, but I want to look at a number of passages in the remainder of the sermon. I turn to Colossians. Some of these I'll have you look up, others I won't. Colossians chapter 1. This is once again an epistle of Paul. Colossians chapter 1 and down to verse 13. Speaking of God, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So this is obviously speaking of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. You see, this high and exalted, this is the one through whom all things hold together. Turn over to Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1, we don't know that this was who the author was. Historically, it's been thought to be Paul. And I tend to think of Hebrews not so much as an epistle, but as perhaps a sermon that Paul preached. It says, Hebrews chapter 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And you see there's a proximity to the passage in Philippians, speaking of the majesty and the glory of his name. Now, one of the things that is disputed by skeptics, and you'll see, I hear this, I like to listen to debates, whether formal debates or street debates. And one of the things that is brought up by Muslims especially is that they say, we believe in Jesus. We believe in him as a prophet. The Muslims even believe that Jesus will come at the last time, at the last judgment. They say he's not God. He's a great prophet. They actually confess Jesus to be a greater prophet even than Muhammad. But they say he's not God. Just look at the Bible. It never says, Jesus never says, I am God. And that's what many people would say that. And you think about it. Where would you go? If somebody said, Jesus never said he's God. And actually that's something that the skeptical scholars, modern scholars will often do. Liberal Christians or more atheistic leaning or agnostic leaning will say, Paul came up with the Jesus is God thing. They'll say, okay, we'll accept that Paul teaches them, but Jesus never did. Jesus never thought of himself as divine. How would you defend against that? What would you say? Did Jesus think of himself as divine? It's good to keep your catechisms handy and to look at the questions that they propose. And this is one of the questions, and it summarizes it very quickly. But it also in you'll have the proof texts underneath. And by the way, those proof texts in the catechism, that's not supposed to be an exhaustive list. In fact, the writers of the catechisms did not want to have any proof text. They just wanted to present it and say, this is what the Bible teaches. You go and study it. Because they thought, otherwise people will think that these are just, we're just proof texting. We're just showing these things because it sort of sounds like what we're teaching. And so when you look at in the catechism and you see those texts, that's a starting point. That's a place to go and start your studies. And not meaning for it to just be a place that you read that verse and that's your proof. But here's what Larger Catechism question 11 says. How doth it appear that the Son and the Holy Ghost are God equal with Father? Says the Scriptures manifest that the Son and the Holy Ghost are God equal with the Father, ascribing unto them such names, attributes, works, and worship as are proper to God only. The short answer is yes, Jesus did claim divinity for himself. But he didn't do it in a way that satisfies skeptics and those who are not going to believe in him anyway. They say, oh, if Jesus had said, I am God, then we would be more inclined to believe. That's absolutely false. They would just say he's a liar. What man could claim to be God? No, instead, Jesus proved it. Instead, Jesus pointed to his works. He pointed to Scripture. He showed it. He did it in a way that couldn't be, that's unassailable, that you can't just out of hand deny. Jesus did it in a much more powerful way than if he had simply just blurted out, I am God. Think of Jesus' works. Those works, he didn't heal every paralytic. He didn't heal the sight, give sight to every blind person in the world. His mission on earth was not just to give health. We confess him to be the great physician, but we don't just look at Jesus wasn't just here for physical health. He wasn't just the ultimate doctor. He did these things to show who he is. He had a ministry of mercy that demonstrated his divinity, approved his pedigree, approved who he is. Remember when John the Baptizer asked, are you the one or should we look to another? He pointed to the works. He pointed to what he was doing, to the miracles. Beyond that, Jesus forgave sins. When the man was let down through the roof, he said, your sins are forgiven you. He claimed lordship over the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. That's one of the Ten Commandments. Jesus demonstrated his power over death. Lazarus, come forth. The widow at Nain, her son. He showed his power over death. No man has power over death save God alone. And he pointed people to the Scriptures both by his fulfillment of it and his preaching of it. In John 5, he says to the Jews, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. He says, these Scriptures, the Bible that you're looking to, it just points to me. Christ is the eternal life. He is the life. Now, John's Gospel is a gold mine. If you're looking for proofs of the divinity of Christ, it is a gold mine. And he actually states at the end, and I love purpose statements, but he begins the book that by stating that Jesus is God. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then at the end, in John chapter 20, he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written." So John's gospel, that account is written for this purpose, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Other places in John that demonstrate Jesus' divinity. This was why the Jews, this is John 5. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. You think of the trial. What was Jesus condemned for at his trial? They could find nothing wrong with him. The only thing that they could pin on him was that he claimed to be God. That was it. They wanted to execute him for blasphemy. That was why he was executed, because of that claim. The people that were listening to him, the Bible scholars that were listening to him in his ministry, understood very clearly, and they had attempted a number of times to kill him because he claimed divinity. Jesus, in his prayer, says in his high priestly prayer in John 17, "Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began." You can even think of his incarnation in Matthew 1. What did the angel say? What did Gabriel say to Joseph? He spoke of Isaiah's prophecy, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." That is, God with us. Jesus even claims for himself the divine name. And this is something that's a little bit harder to see in the English translations. It's clearer in the Greek. You think all the way back to Exodus, the burning bush. Moses speaking to God, if he comes to the people of Israel and he says, "The God of your fathers has sent me," who's he going to say is sending him? What's his name? He says to God in the bush, "What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." And Jesus takes this up himself, and it's especially clear again in John, in John's gospel. He says in John 8, "So the Jews said to him, 'You are not 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.'" And what is their response? "So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." They were going to stone him. They realized what he was saying. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, and John's the only one that records this exact, this part of it. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, the mob is there ready to arrest him. They're coming out with clubs and swords, and he says to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, and it's not as you see it in your ESV Bible, "I am he." He responds when they say they're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. He says to them, "I am." And Judas, who is betraying him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Why would they do that? He just speaks the word. It's because he is telling them of his divinity. He is speaking to them the divine name. He's speaking it with power. He is claiming to be God. The scripture affirms this. And you even look at a passage like Acts 20. And Paul speaking says, "Be careful, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." There it speaks of the blood of God. Of course, God doesn't bleed. He has not a body. But Jesus does. And here it equates him with God. And we could go on and on in looking at the proofs of Jesus' divinity, who he is. But you see, the scripture is complete. It's a whole. And as we're looking at the burning bush and hearing this word, "I am," this is Christ. When we see there God leading the Israelites in the cloud and in the fire, it is Christ leading them. So look at 1 Corinthians 10. When you see with Isaiah the Lord high and lifted up and the train of his robe filling the temple, it is Jesus Christ that Isaiah sees and before whom he says, "Woe is me, I am undone." This is the Christ who came to earth, the one who had created the worlds, the galaxies and their billions, that holds all things together, that created all things by the word of his power, that gave life to us. This is the one who became man, who took the form of a servant. And you see, when you put it, when you're able to see just to grasp at the hem of the reality of Christ's divinity, who he is, the mystery of the incarnation becomes so much greater. We can understand that there was a baby born in a and laid in a manger. We can understand the Magi coming in worship. We can even understand angels in the sky singing to and declaring to shepherds. We can understand that. We can understand a man doing works. But can you grasp Christ, the form of God? God himself declared Jesus to be God. You remember at the baptism? Jesus is baptized, the Holy Spirit descends as a dove, and God declares, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." Again, at the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my Son, listen to him." Then we come to Philippians. And we see here presented to us Christ being in the form of God, not who used to be in the form of God, being in the form of God. He is in the form of God. And so it's difficult for us to grasp this concept because we understand everything with a beginning and an end. The earth has a beginning and an end. Our lives have beginnings and ends. Everything in our lives has beginning and end. We can't really grasp eternity, never dying, but we have some concept because we're alive now. But we can't at all grasp the concept of never beginning, of always being. And yet that's the reality of Christ. He's completely outside of time, being in the form of God, and he chose to create the universe. He creates time itself, and then he chooses to enter into that and take the form of a servant. The God who created the billions of galaxies, who keeps them all in order. All of those stars, all of those galaxies, not crashing together in chaos, but everything orderly and beautiful and magnificent, kept as he would have it. It's impossible for this to have come about by chance. And this one who made all of this, created it all, sustains it all. He chose to humble himself, to empty himself by taking the form of a servant. Now, this can't possibly mean that he empties himself of his divinity. That would mean that would be a change in God. The changeless God would cease to be. That cannot be. Instead, he's emptying himself of the glory that is his. He takes the form of a servant that he might serve his creatures, give life to them. He might wrap a towel around his waist and wash their feet. And when you see the magnificence of Christ, then his humanity becomes the world's greatest mystery. That he would do this, that he would allow himself to be tortured, to be unjustly condemned by this group, this rabble. That he would choose for himself a covenant people and say, I am going to put my name on you. The name of the Holy God, I'm going to put my name on you. You will be mine and I will die so that you might live. Do you see the mystery of the cross? This is why Peter says these are the things into which angels long to look. It doesn't make sense. But here we are. Paul uses this magnificent focus on Christ to teach us about humility. When you see that, when you see the person of Christ in his great glory in Isaiah, his magnificence, his holiness, unapproachable, and then you see him in his ministry, at the cross, the tomb, how can we but humble ourselves before him? I've just brushed the surface of the ways in which the scriptures tell us that Jesus is God himself, that he is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. He's not just a mode or an expression of the one God. He is not the totality of the one God. The scripture clearly teaches God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three persons, one God. We need to spend time meditating on the person of Christ. Be ready for those who have questions. Is Jesus God? Yes, he definitely is. There's no question that the scripture teaches this. There's great benefit to you, to your soul, to meditate on Christ in his deity. The one who is himself outside of time, ever existent, all being in himself. One from whom life comes. This is the one who would have fellowship with you, a mere creature. This is the one who says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens to me, I will come in and dine with him. When you see, when you view Christ in his majesty and glory, the mercy of the cross just grows sweeter and more mysterious than our thoughts can comprehend. And what can we do but humble ourselves in obedience? What can we do but worship? Anything less is sheer madness. Lord our God, we give you thanks for Jesus Christ the righteous. It really is beyond our poor mind's ability to comprehend Christ in the form of God. Christ the divine. Christ the magnificent one. Lord, we thank you that you have stooped so low to enter this world, this creation that you made. We thank you that you have stooped down so that we might understand. That you have spoken to us gently, lisping, that we might be able to hear your words and grasp some small portion of them. Oh Lord, forgive us for arrogance, for pride. May we ever grow in humility before you. May Jesus Christ be praised. Amen.